heard someone up there saying amen. Well, friends, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, or you can look in your worship guide or on the wall behind me. And what we're doing right now in this spring and this summer, into the summer, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's Gospel is specifically about what it looks like to be followers of Jesus Christ. So it's a book that really helps us understand what it means to be a student of Jesus, to be one of his apprentices and disciples. And today, we see this in very clear terms for us. So this is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for why your son came to call us. And we thank you for your wonderful grace. And we pray now that you would be with us as we consider your word. May you speak to us through these words. May you reveal to us our heart and our deep need for you. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A journalist by the name of Cody De La Strate wrote an article entitled "The Importance of Eating Together." He wrote this article several years ago in The Atlantic, and he wrote it very specifically after a deep tragedy in his family's life, and this is what he wrote. "After my mother passed away and my brother went to study in New Zealand, the first thing that really felt different was the dinner table. My father and I began eating separately. We went out to dinners with our friends, ate sandwiches in front of our computers, delivery pizzas while watching movies. Some days we rarely saw each other at all. Then a few weeks before I was set to leave for university, my father walked downstairs. 'You know, I think we should start eating together, even if it is just you and me,' he said. 'Your mother would have wanted that.' It was not ideal, of course. The meals we made were not particularly amazing, and we missed the presence of mom and my brother. But there was something therapeutic, an excuse to talk, to reflect on the day and on recent events. Our chats were about the banal of baseball and television, and they often led to discussions of the serious, of politics and of death, of memories and loss. Eating together was a small act, and it required very little of us. 45 minutes away from our usual ordinary distractions, and yet it was invariably one of the happiest parts of our day." So here's just this brief story that actually captures something that we would expect to see within our own lives. But we see something about the dinner table, about food. That yes, when you're eating, like you may be thinking, this bread is about nourishing my body. But here's the thing, when you put food at a table, food is actually not about feeding yourself. When you put food at the table, food is actually about community and love, grace, and acceptance. That's what the bread on at a table actually represents. That's what the wine on a table represents. And we see this in our daily lives. It's about what families eating together is actually about connection. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about this entire idea and this subject of eating together. It's the practice of hospitality. That's the entire subject and the entire thing topic that we're going to be considering this morning. And this is deeply important for us. That if you think about 100 years ago, the average time that a person would be at a dinner table 100 years ago or 125 years ago was about 2 hours. The average time for a meal today is 15 to 20 minutes. And so, like, within this shift, sociologists are asking, what have we lost at the dinner table? And as this story reveals for us, that food is never just food when it's shared together. It's about grace, it's about love, and it's about community. That is even more so when it comes to Jesus and his disciples. That food at the table is about love and community and grace. And this is in the context within Mark 2, I pointed this out last week, that Mark 2 is all about the escalating conflict within Jesus' life. That last week when we see Jesus healing a paralytic, a paralyzed man who's descended for him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're like, "What? Who are you that's able to say this?" That's the emergence of conflict within Mark's gospel. On the heels of that is Mark 2, this passage of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the scribes and the Pharisees are like, what's your rabbi doing? And next week it's fasting, and the week after that it's the Sabbath. There's the emergence of conflict, and even this idea that the dinner table is about grace and community and love. That is scandalous to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so as we begin to let's dive into our passage and look at this even more closely. This begins with the call of Levi. This all begins with the call of Levi. This is verses 13 and 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw a son of Alphaeus at his tax booth, and he said to Levi, "Follow me." And so we see Levi, that his other name is Matthew. So I may just accidentally refer to him as Matthew. That's the guy who wrote Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. But Matthew and Levi are the same guy, same, like, just knowing, going by different names at this point. And so Jesus passed by Levi's tax booth. And just first off, I want to highlight the fact this man is a tax collector. And tax collectors were truly despised in the ancient world. They were despised by the Jews for a few reasons, but these men were known as Roman collaborators. They were being traitors to their own people. They supported, they enabled, and they would participate in the Roman occupation of this land. So they would use their position to cheat people. So how tax collectors earned their money is that not only as these subjects of Rome were taxed and they had to give a certain amount of money to Rome as their legal tax to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, these tax collectors would come in and would tax them even more. And whatever varied amount that would go to their own paycheck. So their position was about cheating people and extorting people and truly robbing people. Tax collectors used their position to cheat their own people. They're traitors. They're traitors to their own people. But to the Jews, even further, not only are they traitors to the Jewish people, they're also traitors to God himself. And the reason why Jews thought this, and like there's several different types of Jewish groups. There's the Zealots, there's the Essenes, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees. All four of those groups will look at the tax collectors and say that you're traitors to our people. The other group, the Herodians, no. They wouldn't say that. We'll see the Herodians in Mark 3. But they would say that these men are traitors to God because of their understanding of the Messiah, of God's anointed and chosen king that God has promised throughout centuries, that the Messiah would be one who would come and remove Rome from occupying Israel. So the Messiah was one who would actually bring military victory over Rome. And anyone who was being a collaborator with Rome was a traitor to God and to his people. And so here's Jesus. And Jesus sees Levi in his tax booth and he says, follow me. And not only do we just see that, later on we see Jesus in Levi's own house and there are many other tax collectors who are following Jesus and being his disciple. Levi is a tax collector. And this is very significant. Go back to Mark chapter 1 where we see Jesus calling Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These are men who are just fishing. And as they're fishing, Jesus sees them. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But what was going on with them, with those men of those four disciples, they did not have the grades to become a student of the rabbi. They're going about their family business. And Jesus calls them and they follow him. And it's the same thing, but it's different at the same time. Here's Levi. This is really incredible. Jesus is going out beside the sea and he's teaching and there's an entire crowd around him. But where's Levi? He's in his tax booth extorting and cheating people. And Jesus says, hey, follow me. Levi is not even following Jesus. He's not even curious. He's just there and he begins to follow Jesus. And this is the question that I asked back in Mark 1 is like, what do we have to offer Jesus? What do we have to offer Jesus? Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were the Harvard dropouts. No one else wanted them to be their students. And here is Levi, a tax collector, a traitor to God and to his people, and Jesus wants him to be his disciple. He says, follow me. If you recall these words of like, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be one of his disciples? Like, to be one of Jesus' disciples, you need to be with your rabbi. You're going to physically be present with Jesus. You don't be with him. And as you're with him and you're learning from him, you're going to become like him. You're going to start becoming more like him in terms of his character. And you also would be practicing his teachings as he would teach you. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But once again, for Levi, for Peter, for Andrew, for James and John, and for you, what do you have to offer Jesus? And the answer is nothing. Every Christian should ask and answer this question of what do we have to offer Jesus? And the answer is nothing. That we are disciples and followers of Jesus solely by God's grace. Because as we see here, that Jesus even calls people to himself who are traitors to God, traitors to his people. The language throughout Scripture puts this in very clear terms, that we are alienated to God, that we are children of wrath, that we are enemies of God, rebels against the king. And yet Jesus says, follow me to traitors. But as you think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be with him and become like him and to practice his teachings, what's also so beautiful about following Jesus and just simply by being with him, Jesus naturally involves you in his ministry. Jesus naturally brings you into his story and you begin to be a participant in his mission. Like we see this continuing in our passage, that as he says, follow me, Jesus goes on and invites himself into Levi's house. That's not the only time you see Jesus doing this. You see this actually in Mark 1 when Jesus calls Peter, says, follow me. If you keep going in Mark 1, he goes to synagogue. But then you find out that Jesus is at Simon's house and his mother-in-law is sick. Jesus invites himself into your home. That's over and over again. Think about Luke 19. That's Zacchaeus, another tax collector. He says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Today I'm coming to your house. I'm having dinner at your place. The whole point that I'm making is that as you're being with Jesus, Jesus naturally involves you in his work, in his ministry. He invites himself into your home, into his house. And so what I want to highlight right here, as followers of Jesus, that we are following Jesus, not just with our hearts. We're following Jesus even with our homes. We're also following Jesus with our relationships. And within Mark's gospel, this aspect of our relationships is beginning to be emphasized more and more and more. We saw it last week. It was the friends of the paralytic that brought this paralyzed man to Jesus, and Jesus sees their faith. So we're seeing what has been known as relational evangelism or lifestyle evangelism, that people are bringing friends to Jesus. That's exactly what Levi is doing. He opens up his home and he invites Jesus and all those other disciples that have been following Jesus, but he also invites his own friends to come and be with Jesus as well. So as we think about this, as followers of Jesus, we're not just following Jesus with our hearts, we're following Jesus also with our homes, but also with our relationships. So think about your own relationships and your friendships and your family members. Do you want your non-Christian friends and family members to come to know Jesus? And if the answer is yes, what's so beautiful about the life of Jesus and even how Jesus would practice evangelism, his answer is practice hospitality. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. But so as this is going on, as Jesus is practicing hospitality, as Jesus is inviting himself into Levi's home, there's a scandal before us. So not only do we have the call of Levi, now there's the scandal. And it's not just a scandal that's in the abstract. It's the scandal of having Levi as one of Jesus' disciples. There's a scandal here. The scribes put it this way: why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's there for us in verse 16. And so what's so striking about this, we saw this in Isaiah 25, that the Pharisees would know that God's kingdom was going to be a party, that God would have this wonderful, luxurious party for his people. And so the problem's not with God having a party and Jesus having a party. The problem is actually who's on the guest list. And that's the entire issue with the scribes. Why does your rabbi eat with sinners? The scribes are sitting there and they're actually being quite judgmental and they're truly excusing themselves. They're like, why is your rabbi doing this and why am I not at the party? That's what's going on. But something to understand both within their mindset and even how Jesus practiced eating with sinners, this is something to know, and this is from a scholar, Scott Bart. This is what he wrote. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the Mediterranean basin in the first century. Meal times were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment, just to be fed, it's time to eat, and so on. But being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship and intimacy and unity. Thus, betrayal or friendship toward anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. So when you would be estranged with a person, how you would actually begin to reconcile is by inviting people over for a meal. This is how the Pharisees would actually understand meals together. That if you would eat with one another, it means that you're being loving and accepting and gracious towards others. That's how the Pharisees would understand meals. In fact, how you think about the word companion. Companion comes from two Latin words, of bread, that's one word, and together. Companion is about eating together. So here's Jesus, and he is not only being a friend of sinners and eating with tax collectors, he's being a companion toward them. And so here's the reality. As we hear this, we like this Jesus, who is willing to have a meal with sinners and tax collectors. We like this Jesus. Jesus is one who is willing to have his meals and his dinner table defined by sinners. We like this Jesus. that Jesus is a friend, that he's willing to even have the reputation of those whom he's eating with. In Luke's gospel, we find that Jesus is known. Jesus has the reputation as being a drunkard and a glutton because of the people whom he is associating with. We like this Jesus. However, if you look at all the gospel accounts where Jesus is having a meal, that's actually not what happens. Here in Mark 2, Jesus invites Levi and to be his follower, and he goes to eat with Levi, and there's grumbling, there's complaining. Let's be honest, that's what the scribes are doing. In Luke 7, when Jesus goes to eat at Simon the Pharisee's house, a woman comes in, washes his feet, and Simon's just being so judgmental of Jesus there. But then also think about Zacchaeus. Like, the entire crowd is trying to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus can't even get a good view, so he climbs up a tree. He says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Today I'm going to come over to your house. I'm having dinner with you. And the entire crowd grumbles in disdain at Jesus. And here's the whole point. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish people this time, they could not imagine God wanting to associate with sinners. They could not imagine God wanting to associate with sinners. That, if go back to Proverbs, that God is a friend of the upright, that God is a friend of the righteous. That's true. But as how they're interpreting that is that they're saying that I'm the righteous one. All those people are sinners. They should be excluded. I should be accepted. But what Jesus says is that, no, I've come for the sinners. I come for the unrighteous. That these tax collectors, these traitors to God and to the people, they don't measure up to the Pharisees' measure of holiness. But here's the thing. Neither do the scribes and the Pharisees measure up to God's measure of holiness. And that's the bigger deal. That's the more concerning. That is the real thing to go on here. But do we get the scandal here? Do we truly get the scandal? And one way to help us understand just how scandalous this is, and this is an opportunity for you to reflect on your own heart and your own life. It's a rhetorical question. But whom would you be surprised to see Jesus eating dinner with? Whom would you be surprised to see Jesus sharing a meal with? That's the scandal here. That Jesus is associating with people and befriending people who are society rejects. They are traitors to God's people. And the reality is, we have lost something as a church here. We've lost something as a church here as we think about the practice of hospitality. And we'll define hospitality in just in a moment. And I got this from Greg Thompson. He's a scholar, and he specifically highlighted it this way, that if you go back for the vast majority of the past 2,000 years and someone is traveling, say from Canterbury, England to the Middle East, if you're traveling from North Africa over up to France or from Turkey to Spain, in a very large section of the world as you're traveling, this isn't a time when there are no hotels or motels or hostels as we've come to know them, but you're making this travel for whatever reason it is. You're scanning their horizon for one thing. You're scanning their horizon for a church. That's mind-blowing to me. That when we plan trips, we're looking for the Marriott. We're looking for a place to stay. But for the vast majority of the past 2,000 years in the Western world, if you have been a traveler, you've been looking for the church. And this is what Greg Thompson has pointed out. We live in a cultural moment when the world is not looking for the church. And this is the challenge for the church. Are we looking for the world to come into our hearts, into our homes, into our relationships? That's the question that just what Jesus answers. That is what we need to do. Because, friends, we are far more like the Pharisees here. We are far more like the scribes here. Recently, I saw this kind of like even blow up. And see online, I've seen newspaper articles, not newspaper articles, but magazines highlighting this, that we are much more tribal in our relationships and our practices of hospitality than we like to admit. And like very specifically, I saw one well-known Christian writer call out another Christian writer and saying like, hey, like you're promoting a false gospel. And the other writer's like, what are you talking about? Like, let's get together and have a meal. Let's talk about this. And the response was not actually from her, but from her pastor. And her pastor said, there's no need for a conversation. There is no need for a dinner because you're promoting a false gospel. Like, I'm not asking the question of who's right or who's wrong in that entire example, but think about the implications that has on hospitality. Think about what that means, is that you're saying that you need to agree with me in order to come to this table. But friends, look what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not doing that whatsoever. Jesus is befriending tax collectors and sinners. He's come to help those who are far from God. And so as I was pointing out earlier, that hospitality, the means of just eating with one another, is actually Jesus's default and his preferred way of evangelism. Jesus did not do this bait and switch. He did not go through a tract. He did not like even like step on a corner and preach the gospel. He would preach from a boat by a lakeside. He would preach in people's homes. He would go to synagogue. That's what he would certainly do. But how Jesus would practice evangelism is actually through eating with one another. Like Tim Chester points this out in his book, Meals with Jesus. If you take the phrase, the Son of Man, like blank, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's Mark 10. The Son of Man came to, well, seek and save the lost. That's actually Luke. Mark 10 would be the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Like, so right there we see specifically what Jesus has come to do, but in Luke we find out the Son of Man came eating and drinking. There's a method there. And hospitality is Jesus' method of evangelism. And so as we've been talking about hospitality, let's define it. What is hospitality? So we've had the call of Levi. We have the scandal of Levi. Now there's the hospitality. What is hospitality? And this is an important question for us to think about, because you may think about hospitality by, say, that magazine, Southern Hospitality. You can think about hospitality by the kinfolk or whatever else it is. But hospitality is not entertainment. Just to compare and contrast here with me. We think about hospitality. Hospitality is actually organized around people. Entertainment is not about other people. Entertainment actually is about the host, putting their best foot forward, having their house look immaculate, look presentable. That's entertainment. It is about an event. Entertainment is exclusive. Hospitality is inclusive. Entertainment is about performance. Hospitality is about service. Entertainment is about like reciprocity. Like, I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. I'll invite you over if you invite me over. Hospitality is generous. Hospitality is an act of mercy. Hospitality is, in fact, an act of justice. So, like, one of the questions that we need to think about as we consider hospitality, though, is, like, why do we avoid hospitality? Let's just go back to all that list. Like, that hospitality is generous. It's inclusive, it's welcoming, it's an act of justice, it's an act of mercy. There's a cost. There's a hard work to it. And there's a vulnerability to it. When you welcome people into your homes, you run the risk of being judged. Oh, your house is messy. Oh, you don't have the right things. But notice what Jesus does. Notice what Jesus does. Like, Jesus did not wait to practice hospitality until he had a home. Like, do you ever see Jesus at home in his own place? No, Jesus is always in other people's homes. But the wonderful truth of Luke 7, when Jesus comes to Simon the Pharisee's house, Jesus actually is the host. At every meal that Jesus is at, Jesus is the host. At every home that he is at, Jesus is the host. And so our practice and our even think about definition of hospitality, hospitality is inviting friends over. Inviting friends over, sharing meals, having non-Christians regularly around your table. And here's something else that we need to highlight. Hospitality is not the same thing as Christian fellowship. Within Scripture, the word Christian fellowship is koinonia, and so but hospitality is different. And so very often, we actually reduce hospitality to just having people from church over into our homes, other Christians over into our homes, and that can absolutely be a part of hospitality. But hospitality is about inviting non-Christians into our life, just like Jesus did. And going back to how I was talking about Greg Thompson, like this, to underscore that the church has been looking for the world to stay in our homes. Here's one sermon, John Chrysostom. He said this, that every Christian, so imagine having your preacher, your pastor tell you this. This is a bishop at the time. Every Christian should have a Christ room in their house with a bed, a table, and a candle to welcome Christ there. Do you notice that language? Every Christian should have a Christ room and to welcome Christ into your home. See, Christians look at a stranger, one who is traveling, and they would say, you can come stay here. That's taking words of Jesus. And so they will look at other people. Christians will look at other people and say, like, I want to welcome Jesus into my life. I want to by welcoming you into my home. The rule of Benedict would use the same language. To welcome Christ among us is the greatest joy that we can have. And so hospitality is actually not a folksy thing or an artsy thing. It's not something to be polished like entertainment and so forth. It's the way of Jesus. That over and over throughout the New Testament, hospitality is held up for us. Here's Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. So right there, you see this command that how we actually contribute, help one another in times of need is by opening our homes and letting people eat with us and stay with us. To continue, here's 1 Peter 4:8 and 9. Love one another. How do you love one another? You practice hospitality without grumbling. And right there, you love the honesty that comes from Scripture. That hospitality is hard. And you may grumble and you may complain, and there's something there, and I'll come back to that in a brief moment. But also think about this, in 1 Timothy 3:7, elders must be hospitable. That one of the requirements to be a leader in the church, you must be hospitable. So following Jesus means practicing hospitality. We need to be opening our hearts, our homes, and our relationships to Jesus. But as I said just a moment ago from 1 Peter 4, that to practice hospitality without grumbling, friends, let's be honest, this is hard. There's a cost here. There's a cost here. Now, Edith Schaefer, some of you may know her husband, Francis Schaefer, but I admire Francis and Edith tremendously. And Edith, Francis and Edith, they moved to Switzerland. They started a ministry there called Le Brie. And their ministry just took off when their daughters went to college and they would come home over break and they would bring their friends and they would sit around the dinner table and talk for hours. And here's Francis answering questions about the Christian faith. And their entire ministry of hospitality took off. And many people who came to live with them went on elsewhere throughout the world to start similar ministries. But Edith, in reflecting on this, she said that their drapes had holes in it from cigarettes, that people would just come and put their cigarettes out by pushing the cigarette into the drape. And that she would also say that every piece of their wedding china was broken. There's a cost. Even Greg Thompson, who I mentioned earlier, he wrote this, that after years of cooking and cleaning, sheeting beds and doing laundry, setting up for parties and then breaking them down, welcoming guests and waving them goodbye, a deep weariness began to set in. A weariness not just of body but of heart. And in retrospect, this was probably to be expected because to welcome people, to welcome one another is not only to share the plates, but also their pain. And so friends, when you think about this, this is the practice of hospitality. And go back to whom we are looking at here. That here's Jesus, the friend of sinners and tax collectors. That Jesus is the one who comes to us, he pursues us, he befriends us, he welcomes us to his dinner table. And we have a picture for us, a Savior who is our friend. That not only do we see a picture of our Savior who is our friend, we actually have a picture of our own heart. That this is truly beautiful, that here we are as sinners. Here we are as traitors to God. Here we are as traitors to God's people. And Jesus comes to us. He says, follow me. Jesus comes to us and says, I want you to be one of my disciples. I want you to be my friend. I want you to come to my table. I want you to enjoy this meal with me. I want you to live with me forevermore. That's the picture of our Savior here. That's a picture that we have, that our Savior is one who has welcomed you. Our Savior is one who invites you to his table, and he says, come and eat. That he is not ashamed of your sin. That he is not scared to call you his friend. In fact, he is willing to die to call you friend. That is beautiful. And that is what we see before us in our passage. Let's draw near to him and let's enjoy this life and this table that he has given to us. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your good word that you've given to us in this incredible picture of your love. That you have not come to call the righteous. You have not come for those who have their act together. You have not come for those who you have not come for those who are perfect. You've come for people who are broken and who are needy, who are weary, who are tired. And Lord, that is us. Help us to see the truthfulness of these words of our own heart, that we need you. And so, Father, we pray that we would draw near to you, that you would minister to our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would minister to our hearts by helping us know your love and your grace, your friendship, your delight in us, that you sing over us. Help us to know the truth of these words in our daily life. And may we experience these truths within the community of your body. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, friends, listen.